Dr. Overley was just saying it's one of his favorite hymns as we were coming out, entering into the service tonight. And of course, this hymn is a great favorite of, I think, pretty much any Christian who's ever sung it. I'd never sang this one. This is not one that is in the hymnal in Ulster, at least from what I recall. So it was new to me whenever I came to North America. And it is a tremendous hymn of looking back while at the same time looking forward and rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us and continues to do for us. I turn your attention to Matthew chapter 5 this evening. Matthew chapter 5. Lalo and his family got in very late last night. It was after midnight. And I quickly showed them around the basement and tried to tell them where things were and so on and so forth, and then let them get rested. Had I known he was like a wild goat, I might have had some more limits on behavior and so on. I'm not sure what it's like down there. He said this morning is like a wild goat, so I started to panic. What's it like having a wild goat living in your basement? But anyway, I'm sure everything is well. And Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this evening. And I want to read just a few verses here from verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. May the Lord write these truths upon our hearts for our encouragement and challenge tonight. Let's still our hearts again in prayer. Let's ask the Lord very specifically for his help in the Word of God tonight. Lord, we're thankful for those saints who have gone before. Again, it just rejoices our hearts that we can, by gleaning the pages of history, learn what they have done, or rather what thou hast accomplished through them. We seem so insignificant. Our lives seem so small. And yet, only thou dost know what thou art doing through us as we remain faithful to thee. Many of our heroes, those that we rejoice in because of the revelation of grace through their lives, many of them were simple people trusting and obeying. Lord, whatever you have for us, help us to love what that is and do it to the best of our ability. And may the Spirit of God so fill our hearts and lives that our meager efforts are multiplied to encourage and bless more people than we could ever imagine. Do this for all thy people. And tonight, as we again turn our minds back 400 years, may we learn and receive the blessing you have in store for us. So help us, Lord, even in application May the Spirit be in all that is uttered. And we'll give the praise and honor to thy thrice holy name for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have, over the past number of weeks, been giving consideration to the historical events that occurred some four centuries ago, namely those that left the shores of Europe and arrived on these shores to start a new life in the New World. I, again, have been somewhat struck by it not really being referred to all that much, although I have been Googling a little bit and found certain, societies that are recognizing this and giving time over to lectures that are focusing on this, which I think, of course, is beneficial. Although most plans and most things that people have been thinking about this year, or at least ahead of time, have all been kind of shelved because of, well, you know what, the virus that will not be named. But here we are. And as I said to you, it's my desire just to pepper your mind with some of these things, some of these things that are familiar to many of you, and to remind you of them. And tonight, actually, I've shifted gears a little than what I intended to do. I kind of wanted to do something else, which I'll not spoil for you because I'll get to it next week. But I shifted gears a little bit, and instead of developing on Plymouth, I wanted to kind of move to another area and again just give you some insight into what occurred in a different context. We considered what led up to and the development of, at least in the beginning, the colony at Plymouth and the trials and difficulties that they faced in those early months and the horrendous experience of losing so many of their loved ones. After that first winter, as we said last week, things began to level out. Life began to come to a certain level of normality, but it wasn't to be as prosperous, perhaps, as they might have hoped. Things were successful, but they were slow. Over the next 10 years, the colony would grow to about 300 people, not all that many, really. By 1660, it would be 3,000 people. But whenever you compare that to some of the other colonies, namely the Massachusetts Bay Colony, it pales into almost a level of insignificance. The numbers are so small in comparison to what occurred when people began to come and populate the Massachusetts Bay Colony 10 years after they arrived at Plymouth. William Bradford complained that the arrangement that they were under, they were burdened with debt, and they had to give the first 7 years of their work where all their profits would go back to those that facilitated them being there. And Bradford complained that this arrangement promoted laziness and discouraged production. And I thought to myself, you know, it really doesn't take long to realize that when you remove incentive to work, people tend to not work as efficiently as they would if the incentives were there. Of course, as much as things change, they stay the same, and people today still go back to this idea that by removing the incentive, and I don't want to go over old ground because I mentioned it last Lord's Day, but when you remove incentive to work, men and women, and I imagine that nearly all of you, certainly the vast majority of you, you will understand basic economics in this way. I won't have to detail this in any great degree, I imagine. But should there be, as there is, a rising pressure to adopt socialist policies, understand what Bradford understood very early on in the establishment of Plymouth. If you remove incentive, people are not as productive. They simply are not. You ask why? We are built that way. We live in terms of reward. Even our Lord himself has promised us reward in our fidelity to him. He assures us that there will be rewards for those, both in this life as well as in the life to come, for our fidelity to him. And it motivates us. It motivates us to sacrifice, to give up whatever he calls us to give up for him and for his kingdom. When you remove incentive, things are not as productive. So if you want to know how a country goes in 400 years from basic basically having nothing really productive as far as its output to the world, to being the leading producer, at least economically. You put it down to basic economics of incentive. The people, when the incentives are there, will work. And they will do everything in their power to succeed as God gives strength. Well, they continued their lives in Plymouth, as we said. And while they continued their slow but successful life in Plymouth, God was working in the land from which they came, England itself. He was stirring and governing events, and we might say using the wrath of man to praise him. And so tonight, as I give just a little introduction to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, I wanted to see, first of all, the problems in England. The problems in England. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about James I, who came to the throne in 1603. And he had no time for Puritanism or Presbyterianism. He, of course, had been king in Scotland prior to this, and had sought to oppose and make life difficult for the Scottish Presbyterians, who had really transformed Scotland from 1560 onwards. But there was this continual battle. The Scottish Presbyterians weren't allowed just to do what they saw the vision was according to the Word of God. Their vision for the church, the vision for the education of their children, the vision of building their community to be something like what Knox had seen in Switzerland's Geneva. They were being hindered at every turn. They were being prevented from fulfilling the vision that they wanted and so desperately desired. And when James came to the throne in 1603, he began to continue that opposition and prevent, really, the Puritans, those who had adopted the Reformation doctrine in England, from fulfilling the vision they had for their own land. In 1618, for example, you can see him trying to limit and prevent the spread of Presbyterian doctrine and Calvinistic doctrine when he demanded that the Scottish churches enforce the five articles of Perth, requiring in their churches, demanding of the ministers, first, that they kneel at communion, private baptisms, private communion for the sick or the infirm, confirmation by a bishop, and observance of holy days. And saying to the churches, saying to the ministers, the elders of the churches, you have to implement these. This was one way in which James was just making life difficult and pushing it into various parts of his realm. And in 1625, when he died, and his son Charles I came to the throne, Charles was no different. He continued in a despotic manner to perpetuate this Roman Catholic-driven and despotic, tyrannical mentality upon the people. He was even worse than his father. By the time Charles came to the throne in 1625, the English Parliament, just to kind of give some context, the English Parliament had been operating for four centuries, basically without hesitation, without pause. It had been established at the famous Magna Carta in 1215, in which, again, the limits of the king had been imposed by the nobles, recognizing there must be some limitation to the king's power, especially financially. If he desires to start a war, there should be some accountability towards the people. He can't just tax and take money from the nobles and the landowners and from the people and put them in poverty just so he can extend his kingdom and exercise his vision of warfare upon other lands. There has to be some kind of accountability. And so at the Magna Carta, you have a very significant event that brings into England Parliament, where you have, of course, the House of Lords, the noblemen, the more upper-class members of society, given accountability, as well as the House of Commons, the regular people. And you have that even here, basically. You have the Senate and you have the House of Representatives basically mirroring the same thing. Well, this had run for 400 years. And Charles, he doesn't like it. He doesn't like something that has been established for 400 years because it stops him in his despotic vision. Charles between the years 1625, when he came to the throne, and 1629, dissolved the Parliament on three occasions in those first few years. Finally, in 1629, dismissing it altogether and resolving to rule without it. Well, this, of course, did not give much confidence to the English people. What was life going to be like when you don't even have a course of response through Parliament? When your king cannot be stopped, when there's nothing to buffer him, there's no counterweight to prevent him from ruling in tyranny over us. Added to that, of course, he put into place Archbishop Laud, who, of which it was coined the term Laudism, because of the way in which, he exercised the mind of the king, kind of trying to weed out all the influences of the Reformation. Well, this was what was going on while those in Plymouth were living their lives. Charles comes to the throne, and this is his introduction to the people over the first few years of his reign. In many ways, what the English began to suffer was what our Lord Jesus said many of his people would suffer in John chapter 16. You remember his words when he's speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross to die. He says in John 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." And this is what Charles thought. Charles thought he was doing the service of God, opposing those who loved the name of Christ, those who were committed to his truth, those that were staying in the country, trying to reform within and express their mind and their heart in accordance to the word of God. This is what is going on. And what happens whenever you have tyranny, this is what tyrants don't understand. Tyrants don't understand that people living under their tyranny won't do it indefinitely. That's why so many immigrate and come to America. It's part of the reason why. Freedom. A sense of freedom. It's not as free as it once was. But it's far more free than many other nations. People naturally are inclined to a place that gives them, allows them to stretch their wings and fulfill their vision and go after their goals and accomplish what their gifts enable them to do in this life. And tyrants don't get it. And we're seeing it. You can see it right now. Governor Newsom, I think I was looking in your direction, the wrong name came out. Newsom is seeing it in his own state. And you see the tents up the streets of LA and other parts of California. Oh, what's the response to this? Raise the taxes. Let's increase the taxes. Let's oppress the people more. And I don't know if you've noticed, but there is an increasing desire, especially among those who earn more, but I'm sure it's across all classes of people, they are leaving California in the droves. It has a net loss of people because they're getting out of there. They will not live under tyranny. People will not accept it if they have any other option. And this is what tyrants, as I say, don't understand. They don't get it. When you clip the wings of people trying to just live their lives, eventually they break and they look for an opportunity somewhere else. And what was to happen with Charles' great vision of pushing his agenda upon the people against the will of a great majority of the people was to take the cream of the land and move them in a mass exodus to these shores. We come then to the people in England. As I say, all that was going on in England gave rise to an exodus. People had enough. Others had made their way across the shore, and they've been hearing stories and so on and so forth, but it wasn't just the draw, the appeal of what might be if they would take the risk and move to these shores, it was also the forces at home, the pressures upon their lives that brought them to breaking point. And finally they say, enough is enough. And among them was a man by the name of John Winthrop. Born in 1588, John Winthrop was born to what we would call today an upper middle class family. But he did not have an easy life, not at all. In 1602, at 14 years of age, he entered Trinity College in Cambridge. And in 1605, at just 16 years of age, he married. He married a woman by the name of Mary Forth. A few years later, in 1609, finding himself dealing with more responsibility in relation to the family estate and its related problems, he enrolled at Gray's Inn to study law. And so he had this mix in his education of the religious, studying at Trinity, and the legal, studying at Gray's Inn. This would help him in the future in ways he could never have imagined. In 1614, Winthrop would lose a daughter. And the following year, in 1615, both his wife and the daughter were to die at childbirth. The following year, in 1616, Winthrop remarried Thomasine Clopton. And the following year after that, 1617, while she was giving birth to the first child, the child died, and due to complications with the birth, his wife was to die also later on. His third wife would be his companion until 1647, just 2 years before his own decease. Her name was Margaret Tyndall. And with the changing events of his own life in England, John Winthrop got involved with those that were planning a new colony in Massachusetts. And to skip some of the details, in the summer of 1630, you find not just one ship, the Mayflower, heading across the Atlantic, but a fleet of 17 ships sailing across the Atlantic. By the end of that year, 1630, the end of the same year, 200 ships had sailed across the Atlantic, transporting an average of 100 people per ship. This was nothing like the pilgrims that went to Plymouth, which were a very individualized vision, a very close vision to them, the separatists holding it to themselves and going somewhere and ending up in a place where they never even planned to be in the first place. But this was a concerted effort. You have this rising tide of people, wealthy people. The vast majority of them were middle class and upper middle class. They were people of means. They were able to pay their own way. And it was because of all that was going on, because of the oppression, because of the lack of hope for the future, because of the crunching influence of the king upon them, where they're thinking, well, this is influencing us, these taxes and so on and so forth are pressing us. The best thing sometimes is to just to cut loose while you can and to go. And that's what thousands of people were doing. As they made their way across the sea, Winthrop, who was appointed to be governor on board the Arbella, wanted to present to the people a vision, a sense of what they were called to be and to do. And I have to say this very carefully. I think in some ways these words are a little misunderstood. The famous language of being a city upon a hill. And that's why I read Matthew 5. I think sometimes it gets misunderstood. Sometimes it seems like the language is presented in such a way that it really is, as others have put it, to reflect a sense of American exceptionalism. That we are to be the testimony to the world. We're the exceptional people. But I don't think that was what was at the heart of Winthrop's burden. I don't think that was what he was portraying, like we have it all together and we're going to show the world how to live and how to establish a community. I don't think that was what was in his heart. Rather, I think that he was seeing it more as a sense of responsibility with a hope of what they might be by God's grace. not so much that they had it all together, but that the Lord might be pleased to use them in such ways. Here are some of the words that he said. Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God, and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, "May the Lord make it like that of New England." For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. If I understand the spirit that Winthrop was presenting, it is simply the spirit that was presented many centuries prior. Like Israel of old, they understood they were blessed and they had given to them, deposited to them, such things that bring accountability and responsibility. That the Lord's people, every one of the Lord's people, now think of this, this is not just for our community, it is true of any church, but it is true of every individual life. You are a testimony. That's what Jesus Christ says. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is to be a positive influence of the people of God generally upon the world. And this comes by treasuring the Word of God and seeking to live out in obedience to Him, understanding that as we commit our way to His ways, He will prosper us, He will bless us, and He will use us. Israel had the same responsibility. They were to be a light to the surrounding nations. It was not something to puff themselves up about. It was simply a matter of responsibility. If God gives you His Word, if God implants in your heart His grace, you have responsibility. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you have responsibility. And this is what is so lost in much of the world today, especially in the church, when we have a pseudo-religiosity and what really is rank antinomianism, when people live by their own law. It is about how they can take the Word of God and make it the lowest common denominator, the littlest amount of responsibility, make it as easy as possible in terms of the expectation of Jesus Christ. So we take every command and we lessen it, and we take every element of grace and we magnify it. And there's something unbalanced about that, beloved. There's something very unbalanced. Yes, we take all the gifts that are ours in Christ, all that we have by reason of our union in Him, and magnify it. I'm not saying diminish that. Don't misunderstand me. We take what we have in Christ and magnify it. Make much of it. Lift it up to glory, to the glory of God. But we are not, on the flip side, to diminish the responsibility. To say, it doesn't really matter how I live, or what music I listen to, or what things I watch, or what I say, or how I act with my parents, or how I conduct myself with my wife, that I can be my own little tyrant in the home, bossing everyone around, giving expectations, making demands, and offering nothing in return. You have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to be light. And Jesus Christ makes this plain. And this is the heart of what Winthrop was presenting. We're going across here as those who are citizens of heaven belonging to Christ. We are His. The world wants us to fail. They want us to be destroyed. They want us to come to nothing. But as He presented to them, if they commit themselves to simple things, as He puts very simply before them, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. If we do this, if we express it in community love, being knit together, working as one man. Now you see what He's presenting here. He's presenting a vision that we would sometimes put before a couple as they're about to get married. Emphasizing to a young couple, or whatever age the couple might be, emphasizing to them, you're going to become one. And you have to pull together. You have to work together. You have to be on the same side. And one of the most important things for them to realize is that when there's a problem in the family, when there's a problem in the home, it is not one over here and one here, and we're butting heads trying to deal with the problem. It is, let's come to the same side. Let's stand shoulder to shoulder, look at what the problem is, and deal with it. What is the problem? Can we stand together and deal with it? And Winthrop's imposing this idea, putting this idea, this biblical idea, not just on married couples, but upon the entire community. Exactly as the Apostle Paul does in Philippians. That we're to have this mind of Christ that pulls us together, willing to abridge ourselves with our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. Uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. Yes, meekness, patience, gentleness, liberality. This is what the servant of the Lord's called to. This is what we are all called to. Let me say, this is how we are all to conduct ourselves today. They were facing a vast unknown with much opposing them. It was important that they would all stand together shoulder to shoulder. The difference today is, as I have highlighted on other occasions, and perhaps in different language, but it will sound familiar to you. The difference today is, when you have a problem with someone in your community, let's say the church community, what do? You just get up and walk away. You go to another church. And you abandon the call to work and labor in this way, where we are going to give up our pride and give up all of the things that we treasure, and we are going to walk in meekness, gentleness, patience, and be liberal in our spirits toward one another. Let's work through it. Let's stand together. Let's work for the common good. And of course, what's true of the church has become true of marriages as well. You don't like it? Move on. The only way to avoid this shipwreck, and he wasn't talking about the ship itself being destroyed, talking about their plan and vision not coming to be, is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. This is what they were called to be a city. and it may be used by politicians today. You know, really, if we're not careful, and I hinted at this on another occasion, if we're not careful, this nation will become like that spoilt child who received all the inheritance of the family and just wasted it, thinking that it was his call in life just to destroy everything that was handed over to him. We ought to weep for ourselves. Weep for our nation, weep for our people. Are we a byword through the world today? Let it not be said of the Lord's people, at least. That brings me thirdly then to the plantation in Massachusetts. The plantation in Massachusetts. Over the period, and this is with the contrast with Plymouth, whereas Plymouth went in 10 years to 300 people, over the period, a similar period, from 1630 to 1640, over 20,000 would move to Massachusetts Bay. Similar to Plymouth, as I said last time, which its success was really down to upholding those principles, those things ordained by God in the early chapters of Genesis, they were the same. They arrived as families to support their families and to have that family-oriented vision along with the community. And I want to say this. I want to say these that arrived on these shores, the reason why we're dealing with this is because we recognize as a blessing from God the Protestant Reformation. We look back 500 years and we thank God for what occurred in Europe at that time. And 100 years later, these are the children of what happened in those years. The people who came here, the masses of people who populated these shores. I think I was reading somewhere that of the 20,000 or so that arrived in the first 10 years, that by 1990, 16 million in America could go back in their lineage to those 20,000. Millions in these shores go back to the individuals that arrived in those few short years. But they were the children of the Reformation, and more specifically, they were the children of the teaching, the doctrine that largely was taught by John Calvin and others. This is what's so remarkable, and this will kind of lead into what we'll deal with, God willing, next Lord's Day. The great American historian, at least well-known American historian, George Bancroft, said that John Calvin was the father of America. And he said, "He who will not honor the memory and respect, the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." They don't understand the liberty. They don't understand the freedoms. They don't understand what makes America America in contrast with so many other lands and nations. They don't get it. And it's very common, even in churches today, it's common to denigrate John Calvin, be negative about him. And it's this historian, who's not a Calvinist at all, points out, you don't have an America without the French reformer. You don't. Everything you take for granted, all the freedoms, to the extent in which you enjoy them, in large part go back to a man who simply gave to the world a clearer understanding on what the Bible teaches. We must say Calvin influenced the government of America. We go back to that Genevan reformer. We go back to him and we realize that the government that is valued, appreciated, the government that's taken for granted in this land really was modeled on Calvin's vision, Calvin's understanding of the checks and balances of a right system of government. Some, like John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism, he saw this. He saw it with such clarity and such the absolute beauty of a government in accordance with what the Bible actually teaches. It's not man sitting down deciding this is the best role of government, this is the way to order our affairs. It is looking at what the Scripture teaches and realizing this is the best path. Now, sometimes men like to think their ideas are better and more clear than Scripture. That is common. It is very common. I have had it quite at least a few times, even in recent days. You remember back a few months ago when I preached in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 6. And I gave to you at that time why people, especially at that time in Michigan, why they were upset that they're being stopped from providing for their families and going to work. I told you why. It's from the Word of God. You can't do that and not have people upset. You can't take away a man's millstone and think that he'll just sit back and say, hey, this is okay. He wants to work. He understands the compulsion to provide for himself and his family. You can't take that away. And no one has the authority to do so. And yet, in the midst of the current circumstances, people are watching on, and I know some thinking to themselves, kind of not fully on board, let's say. You're wondering, is this the right time to deal with a text like that? Does it really apply? But as the months have gone on, as the months keep going on, and poverty becomes more of a reality, as I said, lockdowns are the privilege of the affluent, or something like that. You can't lock down societies and expect them to survive. Millions of people are dying right now because they can't work and put food on the table. And simply understanding one verse in the Bible, one verse, tells you this is a bad idea. One verse. One text of Scripture. And when Knox and others got a hold of what Calvin was presenting in terms of government, they realized this isn't just for church. This is how all systems of government should work. So everything you understand about the government of America has undergirding it Calvin's revelation to the world. His opening up of Scripture to see how it applies, not just in soteriology, that is the doctrine of our salvation. It applies there, of course. That's what Scripture principally gets us to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is its primary message, salvation through the blood of Christ. But it doesn't ignore the realities of life. It doesn't shelve all the problems we face. It speaks to the issues. And the people who came here, they realized if we just live by the Word of God, that's our calling. Calvin influenced the independence of America. That's taking a little bit more future, of course. But it was because of what he had taught. It was because of his teaching in terms of the rightness and wrongness and the limitations of government that the people were willing to actually say enough is enough. You can't tax us and give us no representation in the Parliament. You can't do that. And all the other things that King George was doing, essentially cutting off the colonies. Really, if in one sense, as some have argued, it was him who severed the relationship. And the people on these shores simply said, well, have it your way then. If they hadn't understood the Bible the way Calvin had put it and the reformers of his mind, they may never have been motivated to do it. Calvin influenced the economics of America. Again, the writings, what he deals with, how he teaches, again, free market, capitalism, whatever you want to call it, this is the Bible kind of being expounded into every area of life. His vision of how things should be, getting a hold of minds and being almost revolutionary in their thinking that this is it. Just let people live. He influenced the education of America. It was Calvinists that founded Harvard and Yale and Princeton and other schools. It was not Calvin, but those who were taught by Calvin, Calvin's ideology, Calvin's vision, Calvin's teachings that laid the foundation of these schools and influenced so many of those that were educated then on these shores. Those that came, those that arrived in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, while the pilgrims who landed in Plymouth were the ones that we remember perhaps more regularly, it was what occurred at Massachusetts that really was to shape this land. These were Puritans. They were people committed to the Scriptures. They took this word seriously, and they lived by it. And what has been lost today, that they understood, is that when you're trying to make a decision, or you're seeking out to live your life in whatever capacity, work, finances, relationships, church, evangelism, preaching, whatever area of life, whatever duty, responsibility, this book gives the best way to approach it. God's mind on the matter. And I have to say, we are very ignorant. We are far too ignorant of the contents of this book. You love your country, and so you ought. You appreciate what it has given to you. And I tell you that the Lord's word to us tonight is very simple. That we have to continue the responsibility. Not so much, be careful with the word vision. It wasn't really it. It was the responsibility. If anyone's casting a vision, as it were, it's the Lord Jesus. It's Him who's saying, this is what you are. You're the light of the world. You're emanating my light. That's not something that we take and say, oh, look, we're wonderful. That is responsibility. That is a word to every mother. Mothers, let your light shine before men, that your children see your good works. That you do justly, love mercy, and you walk humbly with God. That's what our children need more than anything else. Fathers, it's the same. Rule with gentleness and meekness. Lead in kindness and in grace. Help, don't hinder. Encourage, don't always put down. Build up. Speak encouragement to your children and to your wife. Those of you in places of employment, it is the same. You may work for someone who is very difficult to work for. Let your light so shine before men. I think it's remarkable what the Lord has done. And remarkable how God has used even the persecution of His people in the past to do something extraordinary. What happened, really, going back to what we were dealing with, what happened at Massachusetts was, in many ways, a reflection of what occurred in Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Here's Charles I, first century version. Acts 8. Saul was consenting on to Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. So what happens with the persecution? They were all scattered abroad, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. This is what tyranny does. This is persecution. This is oppression of the Lord's people. Now let me say, I don't know what is in the future for America. I have no idea. None of us do. I have no idea what will happen. A little over a week's time, I don't know the consequences regardless of what happens. None of us have any idea about any of that. But certainly the trend is to persecute Christians, is to oppress believers. And if you haven't woken up to it, and if you're not equipped for the experience of being persecuted, you better start to get comfortable with the idea that following Jesus Christ over the next number of years may bring to you hardship you never envisaged. Hardship that your parents or your grandparents never thought would ever happen here in this country. But it is coming at rapid pace. You see, the problem is this. Everything that those that are tending to persecute Christians, those with an ideology that would persecute believers, everything that hinders them, at least the bulk of it, is established in the Word of God. This is a spiritual warfare. When people come, and this is what we'll maybe explore a little next week, when people come to this land, and it's not just about escaping persecution, but it's about establishing a Christian community. When that influences how a nation comes together and pulls together, you can be sure it is going to be opposed with all the might and force you can ever imagine. Just look at Israel. And this is where America really stands somewhat separate, because the vast majority of places where the Word of God has come in, it's been a matter of reformation. The lands and their governments have already been established. They're pretty much as something already there. And what you're trying to do is reform or reverse or undo all that has been done. Here it appeared at least to be like a blank slate. What happens whenever you come in and you just live out the Word of God? No, it's not all roses. Sin will be brought across the shores. Difficulty will be faced. But that's what I'm saying to you. This really is. It is these people and their conviction, as it says very clearly, as he reveals very clearly there. Their desire is to do this for God. The God of Israel is among us. And their faithfulness to him will ensure their prosperity. So there's this focus that we're here for the Lord. We're doing this in his name. And so all the opposition, all that flowed out of this, the freedoms, the understanding of government and all the rest of it, all that's coming now in opposition to that is a spiritual warfare. It is not just a battle of what's the right economic policy. It is spiritual. Satan wants to enslave people, put them in bondage in every conceivable way. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he uses whoever he can to bring that oppression. And I'm telling you now, beloved, what we're facing is not just a matter of policy. It is a matter of spiritual battle. But here's the encouragement. Whatever happens, we have a job to do. Saul does his worst. Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Whatever happens, you keep testifying and keep gossiping the gospel. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. It doesn't matter what you're enduring. You keep making much of Christ and his word. You keep on keeping on. And so what happens? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. This is wonderful. I love this chapter. I love it. Because this, just a man, a people go and preach, prepare the way, a man goes and declares the gospel, and they're receptive to it. And then you see verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Great joy. What's the answer to the increasing, the rise of depression and discouragement and a sense of being lost in this land? Suicides are up. Drug addiction's up. Alcohol addiction is up. All these things are up. I was speaking to a woman just this past week. In the time that the lockdowns have come, she knows two people in her acquaintance who have taken their lives. What's the point? And how many more are going through this? I'll tell you, perhaps now more than ever, when people are locked in and uncertain about the future, this is where the Christian has a hope that endures. And keep speaking the word of God. You never know when you're talking to someone who has thoughts going through their mind and they need the gospel, they need the hope of the gospel desperately. I remember, and with this I'll close, I remember visiting Scotland to preach on one occasion. And it was the second time I had stayed at a particular B&B. You call them B&Bs here? Yeah, B&B, yeah. It was the second time I'd stayed there. It was just a farm that this lady had a little B&B set up in her home. And I remember the second time I was there, we knew one another by name at that stage. All the pleasantries, how are you doing, all the rest of it. She's the sweetest woman. Perfect character to have a B&B. You go there and you feel it's like home from home. One of those people. I remember that second time being with her, feeling compelled to try and talk to her about the Lord. And not getting the opportunity, not being able to find a way. And the next time I heard about that woman, it was a number of months after that, it was the news that she had taken her life. Taken one of her husband's shotguns and gone into one of the outhouses of the farm and shot herself. And I was devastated by that news for probably a couple of weeks. Play it in your mind. What if I had the word for her? I had the message. I was there to preach it to a bunch of the Lord's people that weekend. But no one needed it more than she did. Keep preaching the word, Christian. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May God help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe there's someone here who unbeknownst to any of us, you're really going through a tough time. You're at Wits End Corner. There are thoughts that have gone through your mind that you hope no one is aware of. I'm here to tell you to look not at your problems. They seem impossible. Nor to your feelings. But look to Jesus Christ. The same one who brought great joy to Samaria is the same one who will bring great joy to you. And where you are seated tonight, you can simply cry to him for mercy. Ask him to cleanse your sins and forgive you and make you new. He promises a new life. He says, I am come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. If you need help in any way spiritually, please don't hesitate to speak to us. Lord, we are living in times when the foundations are being attacked, at least. And all that Winthrop and those that were with him, the thousands that came to these shores, all that they were endeavoring to do was a reflection of their desire, their sense that if we apply the Word of God to our lives, it would give the greatest happiness and the greatest prosperity to one and to all. We're thankful that in a measure, what they desired came to pass. Things are not perfect here. They would lament where they are today. And yet, there is much for which we are thankful. God, help us to look to Christ. Help us to rest in him and live for his glory. And help us to embrace the responsibility to let our light shine before men. These men around us, these women, these young people, they need Christ far more than they realize. And we need your help to shine the light. Help us in this place. And rescue anyone who is tempted to feel like they're in a place of despair. Hear then, these are prayers. Be with us through the week that lies ahead. Encourage us as we gather for fellowship tonight. May we eat and drink to thy glory. And may we encourage one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.